This sermon is about unbelief. What it looks like, the power of it, and also the consequences of unbelief. This was an important lesson for the disciples as they followed him into his own country. And it's an extremely important lesson for us this evening also. In this account, we are plunged into an account where we see that something causes the Lord Jesus Christ to marvel. Did you notice that in verse 6? He marvels. The Lord of glory, who has caused many others to marvel through his marvelous works, whether teaching or performing miracles, himself is caused to marvel. And this is a very rare occurrence. Only twice does Jesus marvel. And so it's very important, therefore, that we take a special notice of when he marvels. Now, why did he marvel? Was it something positive that he was marveling at? Something that we could copy and therefore cause Jesus, as it were, to marvel at us? The marveling that Jesus does here is not positive. It's a negative marveling. It's marveling at his own people's unbelief. Look at verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Who is the there? His own people. His own people. They should have known better. They should have reacted like the people in the previous chapter of Mark had reacted. Remember, Jesus has returned from a Gentile area, spiritually dark. And yet he comes back to his home country amongst his own people. And whereas they believed in the spiritually dark place, the Gentile region, they do not believe in this place where they had the scriptures. You would have expected Jesus to be welcomed with open arms here. He speaks to them in the synagogue. He speaks to them on the Sabbath. These people were very familiar with the scriptures. And yet, rather than believing him, seeing him as the Son of God, they see him as just a man. Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary and brother of James, etc.? They do not accept him. And they do not accept him, to put it mildly. Yes, they have to confess that he teaches with great authority and is astonishing. They've never heard someone like this. Yes, they have to confess that the miracles that he were doing were outstanding, they were mighty. But rather than gathering up all that evidence right before them in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they reject it. They reject it. And in fact, it's not just a simple dismissing of Jesus. It says that they were, verse 3, offended at him, scandalized at him. They were caused to stumble because of him. Why was this? Did they not know who he was? Did he do something wrong, and so therefore this peculiar and unfitting reaction? Was there not enough evidence before them? There was plenty of evidence to see that he was different. There was plenty of evidence to see that he was special. But because of their unbelief, they reject him. And they reject him not in a dismissive way. They reject him emphatically. How tragic. And yet, we dare say, how predictable. His own people here are repeating a pattern of behavior that sadly was so common in the Old Testament, and sadly is so common in our own time, and sadly has been so common all the way through time. that his own people, or us, with much evidence, are often full of unbelief. That his own people, for instance, who were taken out of Egypt, shown all the wonders and the glory of God, when they get to the edge of the promised land, what does it say? They did not believe God. They either saw these wonders or heard about them, and yet at the critical moments they do not believe. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3 tells us that it was because of their unbelief that they did not enter into the blessing. Imagine that. How could they not believe after witnessing these things? And here we have before us a repeated example of that, which causes Jesus to marvel. It is flagrant unbelief. Flagrant unbelief in the midst of much evidence. They should have worshipped him as the Son of God. This is the one who we are waiting for, the Messiah. This is the one in whom the Word of God speaks. And yet they're scandalized at him. Literally, they're caused to stumble. And they're caused to stumble because unbelief has consequences. It's not a case that we can just take it or leave it with the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no consequence. They're caused to stumble here. If someone does not place their trust in God as their rock, then that same rock will cause them to stumble. We are encouraged here this evening to build our life on that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a secure place, the most secure place. And yet if we don't, that same rock will cause you to stumble. Therefore, there's an urgent warning for you here this evening. This warning was not just for them. It is also for you. We believe that this Bible is relevant for us even this evening. It's speaking to you. Unbelief doesn't have a little consequence. It doesn't matter. It has severe consequences. And we know this because Jesus further elaborates on what unbelief brings. He tells his disciples in verse 11, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." And he goes on to say, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day, tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." I've had the privilege of visiting this area. Sodom and Gomorrah by the Dead Sea is a wilderness. Absolutely barren. It's like a lunar landscape. There is no life there. And Jesus is saying, if you reject me, your life in this life and the next will be as barren as that. You will have no life. And so it's urgent that we hear this call this evening to let our unbelief go, as it were, to get rid of unbelief and to trust in the Son of God. And so under the title this evening of Unbelief Has Consequences, I want to consider 3 points. First of all, the power of unbelief. Secondly, the consequences of unbelief. And then thirdly, an exhortation to each one of you, do not continue in unbelief. So first of all, the power of unbelief. In this passage, we see a vivid illustration of the power of unbelief. How could it be that these people who knew Jesus as their one, as one of them, could not confess him as the Son of God? How could they dismiss him as being simply the son of a carpenter? How could they be that they end up being offended by him? Why is this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that explanation for their response. He marveled at their unbelief. It was their unbelief that caused them to react in this way. Their refusal to accept that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, you might have expected as he went in his own people, in his own country, on the Sabbath in synagogue, that they would have welcomed him with open arms. After all, he's just returned from a Gentile area. You remember the demoniac welcomed him. The demons within him said, you are the Son of God. And yet these religious people in his own country cannot bear to put these things upon their lips. They cannot confess that he is the Son of God. You might have thought they would have recognized him, the one prophesied in their Old Testament scriptures. But what happens? They end up saying that he is the son of a carpenter. Why was this? Was it because of a lack of evidence? Well, there's plenty of evidence. Was it because they did not know who he was? Well, Mark tells us in Mark 1 that by this time his name was out there. He was famous in this area as one who taught and one who performed miracles. Was it they were not able to assess his teaching? Well, he was now famous for being the one who taught as one with authority, who taught like no other, and indeed was fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 78, speaking in parables, that the greater Solomon had come in their midst. Was it because there were no miracles to authenticate his ministry? Well, by now he's healed a leper, he's healed the lady with the blood issue. He's healed the parable. He's raised the paralytic, and he's raised someone from the dead. How many more miracles do they need to believe that this man is the Son of God? You see, there was plenty of evidence. And indeed, they had to confess this. They had to confess that he was a man like no other. But they had to confess, what does it say in verse 2, that such mighty works are performed by his hands, and that his teaching, full of wisdom, was in fact astonishing. But despite these clear signs, these clear evidences of his deity, they did not react in the right way. Rather than bowing down and declaring him to be the Son of God, and therefore benefiting from him. Do you remember Jesus is coming to bless this area? Rather than bowing down and confessing him as the Son of God, like the demoniac did in that Gentile area, they are offended at him. What a shocking reaction. Why do they react this way? Because of unbelief. This is the power of unbelief. This is what unbelief does. Unbelief considers the evidence that's clearly before someone and doubts it or ignores it or even turns against it because it's not compatible with what I want to do in life. These people had many evidences that Jesus was the Son of God, but they doubted it, ignored it, and even turned against Jesus. They had to confess that he had something special about him. But that's where his admiration stops. And that's where many people's admiration stops. They say that Jesus was a great teacher. There's something different about him. But that's it. Remarkably quickly, they turn to unbelief. As quickly as these people turn to unbelief. This is what unbelief does. It considers clear as evidence. It's doubts it, ignores it, or even turns against it. Truly, it is remarkable in the negative sense. This is what causes Jesus to marvel. Marvel at their unbelief. But this reaction of theirs, their unbelief towards God, is not new, and neither is it unique to this group of people. The unbelief in this passage is not an isolated event in Mark's gospel, nor is it something that surprises us, because unbelief is an age-old problem, and it is universal. It's not confined to this passage. We see it right at the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden. If we want to know and understand the world that we live in, read the book of Genesis, where Satan came up to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And they did not believe God and they sinned. Then the people of God are lifted out of Egypt. They see signs and wonders, the likes of none of us will see. And yet when they get to the edge of the promised land, they do not enter. Why? Because of their unbelief. They had evidences, unbelievable evidences, and yet they fell short because of their unbelief. And it's not confined to the Old Testament. The world, and what I mean by that is that everyone in the world has clear evidences of the existence and goodness of God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's obvious. And yet what people do in their unbelief, they doubt it, they ignore it, and they turn against the truth. This is the power of unbelief. This is what Romans 1 tells us. Unbelief leads people to be, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. What a frightening truth. That unbelief is so powerful. It's a frightening truth. How frightening to realize also that it's not only powerful, it's prevalent, it's everywhere. Indeed, this passage tells us that unbelief can even be found in the four walls of a church building. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his own people in his synagogue on Sunday. These were church-going people, and yet they're full of unbelief. And this is what we've been seeing as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. His own people, rather than accepting him as the Son of God, rather than casting themselves upon him to be their Savior, rather than believing the good news of the kingdom, are rejecting him. That they are indeed guilty of gross unbelief. Because it's a terrible rebuke that even the demons are seeing Jesus as the Son of God. And yet these religious people, steeped in the scriptures perhaps, miss the fact because of their unbelief. That is why Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor in verse 4, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. This is a phrase that is full of meaning. Jesus is not simply saying here that this is a case of familiarity leads to contempt. Do you know that expression that we're so familiar with something that actually we don't appreciate it? It is that in one sense. These people would have seen Jesus. They knew that he was Mary's son. They knew where he lived, etc. They knew that he was just a man, and as we heard last week, in his estate of humiliation, as he took on a human body, the Son of God, he was, as it were, just like one of us. But the particular point that Jesus is making here is about his own people. That phrase, his own people, is significant. Because his own people have a history of unbelief, and they're repeating it here again. Just as their forefathers before them, those who did not believe the prophets and often despised them, so now they are dishonoring Jesus himself. They're dishonoring him by not recognizing him as the great prophet prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18. Here Jesus is fulfilling that prophet. He speaks like no other. He speaks on behalf of God, and yet they bury that evidence. And because of their unbelief, they refuse to listen. But this is repeating the pattern of his own people. How often his own people dishonored the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah is a prime example. Speaking on behalf of God to his people, the prophet Jeremiah said at the time, "Since the day that your fathers came out of Egypt until this day, I, that is God, have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. But how did they treat Jeremiah? His own people turned against him. People from his own hometown, Anathoth. Even his own family. They acted in unbelief. And here Jesus, as it were, in Jeremiah's stead, the prophet, is entering into that suffering that his own people have turned against him. This is the pattern of the people of God. God would raise up a prophet in order to bless them. However, his own people would dishonor them and instead not believe them, and then therefore suffer the consequences. And here we see it again in this passage before us. Jesus is going out to the lost sheep of Israel. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to the Jews first, his own people. But what's happening? They're rejecting him. And we've been seeing this pattern in Mark. Look at how it's put in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. What's happened here is the whole people have come together so much and they're cramped so much as they cannot eat bread. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And it just gets worse. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. But at this point, there are already people, again in his own country, amongst his own people, who are plotting to kill him. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is his own people repeating that pattern of unbelief. Now you might say, well, these people are not as culpable as the ones we've just looked at. They're not plotting to kill Jesus. But if anything, you could argue that they're more culpable because they've had more exposure to Jesus and they're with much given, much is required. There was that historical exposure. They lived in the same place where Jesus lived in. They had witnessed the Lord from his youth. Perhaps they had heard that he had taught with authority from the age of 12. They knew him and they should have inquired about him. What do you mean Jesus was born in that place? Was that not prophesied? And then we have this recent exposure of Jesus coming amongst them again, giving them another opportunity to believe. Again, seeking to bless these people. Again, accompanied with great teaching and miracles. Clear evidence. What happens? They don't believe. They still refuse to believe. This is his own people, and yet they do not believe. Jesus would go on to say of his own people, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And you can see why it's a marvel to Jesus, can't you? All that evidence, and yet they remain stubborn. Stubborn in their unbelief. But what about you? It's somewhat easy to criticize these people. How could they not believe? But what about you? Jesus has revealed himself to you again in his word. Forget about what I say. Just in the reading, he has revealed himself to you. Do you harbor unbelief? Is it present in your heart? If so, you will stumble. That is what Jesus says. You will stumble. And these people certainly stumbled. They were offended at him, it says. Literally caused to stumble. The solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which they should have built their life upon, that same rock was going to prove to be a stumbling block for them. This is really important to notice this, because it's not a case that unbelief has little or no consequences. It's not a case that we can put off these things and at some point just deal with it on our deathbed. They were caused to stumble. Because secondly, and more briefly, consequences, there are consequences of unbelief. We have an introduction to these consequences in verses 1 to 6, but they're more clearly expanded in the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. What we see in this passage is that unbelief leads to a loss of blessing. But unbelief also means that Jesus will reject you. So it's not a case that we reject Jesus and nothing happens. He will reject you. He will reject you, as he says to his disciples, if they do not hear you, again, they're representing him, when you depart from there, verse 11, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. And we'll see what that means in a moment. But first of all, we see a loss of blessing. There was a loss of blessing with unbelief. Notice in this passage that in comparison to the other areas, even the last chapter where much good was done, in this passage, only a little good can be done. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Unbelief leads to a loss of blessing. It's easy to forget this, that Jesus came to bless people. You know, I was reminded by Sarah, who was reading something of that we can have an interesting view of bees. Bees can either be seen as one that brings honey, or it can be seen as one that's going to sting us. And Thomas Watson in his book says that people view God in that way. Either they see him as someone who's going to bless them, or they see him as someone who's going to sting them, as it were. And it's easy to forget that Jesus is not coming here to blast this city to bits, to raise it to the ground. He's coming to bless them as the gracious King. But he cannot do good works, or rather, he will not do good work. This is an act of judgment that Jesus only performs a few miracles. It's not that he could not. We've seen him doing remarkable miracles, even in previous chapters. But that he would not do it. Unbelief leads to a loss of blessing. And this is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus ultimately leaves. We can skip over that and not see the importance of that. But verse 6 says just these three words, then he went. He went. He left that area. What's the significance of that? Well, if Jesus leaves a place or a person, then there will be a loss of blessing. When Jesus withdraws his influence, then blessing is withdrawn. And we see this in history. If you think about God's followers for a moment, think about the Huguenots in France, Christians who nailed their colours to the mast publicly and were Christian businessmen. Then the laws in France changed and they kicked out the Christians, these Huguenots, these Christian businessmen. And there's paper after paper that shows that the France economy stagnated because they kicked out those who were seeking to live according to Christian principles. And those who received the Huguenots, like here in Britain, America, I think Africa as well, they received a blessing. And we see this in our own country. As people seek to erode the Christian character of our nation, we see blessing withdrawn, do we not? Are we really in a better place here in the country now that we've sidelined God and that unbelief is a virtue, where atheism is applauded and the Bible scorned? Well, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, we've just thought about God's people and the blessing that they bring if they're seeking to live a godly life. But that's God's people. Think about one step back. God himself leaving. Think about how significant it is when God himself leaves. When Jesus withdraws here, when he moves on, his blessing goes with him. And this is true of nations and it is true of individuals. If we harbour unbelief in our hearts, then there will be a loss of blessing. So let us ensure that we rid ourselves of unbelief, because there is another negative consequence of unbelief. It's judgment. It's not simply a loss of blessing. As Jesus withdraws, which is a form of judgment, so the consequences come with that. If you refuse to accept Jesus and his teaching, you will not simply be missing out on blessing. Ultimately, you will be rejected by Jesus himself. And this rejection is symbolized by the shaking of the dust from his feet. Remember, Jesus instructs his disciples in verse 11 to do such. What was the significance of this? Well, shaking the dust of the feet was a practice, ironically by Jews, that symbolized that an area was unclean and subject to divine judgment. So when a Jew who was seeking to be pious left a Gentile area, he would brush the sand off his feet to show that that was unclean, but we are clean. And Jesus takes this up and says, this is what will happen to you if you continue in unbelief. Jesus says in verse 11, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. It is a terrible judgment. You see, rejecting Jesus is not without consequence. It's not a case that we reject Jesus and nothing happens. He will reject you. And that will mean a loss of blessing, but also utter rejection on that last day. Do we know about the day of judgment? It's an unpopular doctrine in much of the wider church. The day of judgment where we all have to come before God and answer how we have lived according to his requirements. Jesus said to those who did not know him, who rejected him, religious folk, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, there's this rejection in this life, but there's a horrible rejection in the next. If you do not know him, if you do not accept Jesus as the Son of God, as believing him as being your Savior, then he will reject you on that day of judgment. You see, there's significant consequences to rejecting Jesus. And so thirdly, I want to encourage you to not remain in unbelief. Even more briefly, I want to make sure that you're aware of the consequences. If you reject him, he will reject you. Not just in this life. Not just a loss of blessing in this life. But a loss of blessing for eternity. That Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll be heading for hell. There are only two places fixed in eternity, heaven and hell. Those who accept Jesus as their Savior gloriously will be entering into blessedness that we don't even and can't even comprehend. But those who reject him will be headed for a lost eternity without any blessing. You know, Jesus does a few blessings and he gives us many blessings in this life, even to those who are not Christians. But in hell there are no blessings. No sunshine. Nothing. And so it's stark. You've got to not remain in unbelief. And so accept him. Accept him as the Son of God. These people didn't. He is no mere man. He is a man. But he's the Son of God. And he came with a mission to save people from their sins. He died on the cross for people like you and me. Sinners who up until this point did not believe. I pray that he opens your heart this evening, that you leave your unbelief behind, that you trust in Jesus. Cast yourself on the rock before that rock causes you to stumble. In closing, I want to say there's one other place in Scripture when Jesus marveled. I wonder if you know it. It's when a Gentile centurion came to Jesus, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And he said to Jesus, "You don't even need to come to me where I am with my servant. Just say the word and it will be done." And Jesus heard it, it says, and he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, Jesus here is bringing it home to people. There are consequences with unbelief. Do you want to be heading for weeping and gnashing of teeth? If not, then cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Beg him for mercy. Ask him to take away your unbelieving heart and replace it with a heart of belief. Let us each cause Jesus to marvel in the positive sense by fully believing in him. Well, let us sing